Here, and Galatians is our study, and this morning is the introduction. Now you say, wait a minute, I saw last week and it said Galatians was going to be beginning in August. It will begin in August, so this is the introduction to the book of Galatians. So we'll look at a few verses this morning, but you see the idea behind the book of Galatians is getting the gospel right. And Paul's very clear perspective that no other gospel. There's only one gospel. He's very clear at the outset of Galatians chapter 1 and saying that. So the letter to the church of Galatia is one of the shortest letters that Paul has written. It is no more than about 8 pages in the average Bible. It's 6 chapters long. If we were to talk about it as a literary work, it just wouldn't be that impressive as a literary work. You know, people aren't going, wow, this is just incredible literary work. It's, you know, great wording, great grammar. No, nobody's going to say that. From a historical reference point, it's relatively insignificant. There are historic references, but unless you know the big history, you totally miss them. Matter of fact, the modern reader would probably look at it and go, this has nothing to do with me today. And yet, in spite of all that, Galatians is a book that in its smallness of size is probably not, no book its size has had greater impact on humanity and on the Christian religion. Had it not been for the truth of Galatians, one might have wondered if Christianity would have ever been anything more than another variation of Judaism, one writer said. And that the Western world would have been lost forever in paganism. The gospel truth of Galatians not been recorded. One writer said it was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, because its teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers. This was very true in the life of Martin Luther. Whatever, how much ever information you know about Martin Luther, he's referred to as the father of the Reformation. And Luther literally tried everything to live a good Christian life, including his going to the monastery, living in isolation, and depriving himself in many ways. Luther writes, I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, not monkery, okay, monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this. For it had continued much longer, with vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works have done myself to death. So if I had continued in the course that I was going, it would have been the death of me. And he doesn't mean spiritually, he means physically. Yet, as hard as Luther worked, his conscience was still troubled by the thoughts that he was not good enough for God. That truth became a powerful, if you will, thorn in the flesh. It became a point of struggle. I am never, ever going to be good enough for God. And that can lead to great despair unless you know the truth. That Jesus Christ made provision for us because none of us could ever be good enough. He didn't understand at that time the gospel of the grace. But when the gospel of grace broke through and he discovered Christianity was not about what he had to do for God, but what God had done for him. I don't know if you think of Christianity as a religion about prohibitions or restraints or restrictions. But Christianity is a faith about victory, of releasing us from what we could not release ourselves from, of freeing us to live in a way that we could not live ourselves in our power or in our strength. It wasn't just Luther. Luther's writings related to Galatians also had profound effect on William Holland and Charles Wesley. Most of you are familiar with Charles Wesley, but maybe not so much with William Holland. They were both devoted religious men in England during the 1700s. just over 200 years after the Reformation. So, you know, Charles Wesley was a significant contributor to church history. He wrote many hymns, good hymns, hymns that we sing. Christ the Lord is risen today. And can it be? Come thou long expected Jesus. Hark the herald angels sing. You maybe know him as a Methodist hymn writer. He wasn't always Methodist. But Charles and William were devoutly religious men, but they were not transformed men. They weren't born again. They didn't know the true saving grace of Christ. They went to church. They were moral young men. They even called part of the Holy Club. And like many who were in church, moral, religious, good people outwardly, yet they were not transformed. They had never been converted to Christ. And in May of 1738, they came together to read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. You go, "Woo, now that sounds like a party." These men were very devout men. By the way, to this day, most writers will still say Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians is a must. But I will tell you, unless you get an updated version, it's wearisome at times. But these men, reading the commentary in Galatians, Charles Wesley was reading the preface, most of you skipped that part, about Christ being our redemption, Christ bearing the weight of our sins. Then Luther goes on to ask in writing in the preface, "What have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. Except of Him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Luther's preface from his commentary on Galatians. And at the hearing of that, those words so struck Holland that very day he got on his knees and he prayed to receive Christ. Nothing that I'm doing, nothing of me, and all of Christ. Yet Wesley was reading the preface, but he remained unconverted. It had no real moving effect on him. Charles Wesley was a bit perplexed about what had changed about his friend Holland. William seemed to be different, transformed. And 3 days later, reading the same writings of Luther, God granted Charles Wesley the same understanding and repentance. And Wesley was converted on May 21st, 1738. And here is what he wrote. "At midnight, I gave myself to Christ, assured that I was safe, whether sleeping or waking." Additionally, he wrote, "From this time forward, I endeavored to ground as many of our friends as came into this fundamental truth, salvation by faith alone. Not an idle, dead faith, but a faith which works by love and is necessarily productive of all good works and holiness." His thoughts coming off of reading the preface or the introduction, we would say, to the book of Galatians, in many ways summarizes the book of Galatians and the truth of Galatians. Galatians has a few key verses that I want to look at this morning. The first one is found in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received of us, let him be accursed." That's strong language. But it shows you a little bit about how intentional Paul is about the message. Second one is Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those two texts become part of the profound key focus verses that bridge together all that's going on. There is at risk, there's another message out there. Literally, we would say there are multiple other messages, but they're not the good news. Paul says, "But I have experienced the real good news. And the life I live, I don't live now in my own strength, and I don't live in my own flesh, and I'm not endeavoring to do this, and I'm not going to live the good Christian life. I'm resting in Christ. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God." So why does Paul write this book? Well, those two key verses give us a clue, but here's another aspect. General problems in the book of Galatians. The first one that we will address is the idea of legalism. So what is legalism? That word gets thrown around a lot today in Christian or religious circles. And most people really don't understand how they're using it. But it's when we say that, yes, it is good to have salvation in Christ. And that's necessary. But you also need this. Or you also need to do this. And that becomes the standard of validating that you really are a Christian. It is what we call Christ plus. Christ plus anything does not equal salvation. Christ alone is salvation. It is not what we do. It is not how we maintain it. It is not that we begin by faith and then we have to continue in our own. No, it is the message of Galatians, that you are made righteous, declared righteous before God by faith in Christ alone. Legalism is an imbalanced emphasis often on law, tradition, and ceremonies. And we see that in Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, where he begins. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You know, did God give you the Spirit because as you believed in Christ, the Spirit came and indwelt you, and therefore you knew that you were born again, and now you believe that you've got to go out and work to keep it, or work to continue it, or work to grow it? It is legalism focused on a salvation by works rather than a salvation of by faith. And we'll see that worked out in the book of Galatians. It also is the thought that perfection or maturing by works in the Christian life means that's the means whereby I am sanctified or I become more like Christ is by working. My works, though, are the manifestation of how I am becoming more like Christ, not the way I become more like Christ. In truth, these are not different problems, but they both fall under the category of legalism. They reflect, in essence, the natural consequences of legalism in any body of believers. Steve made reference to the Judaizers, and we will make reference to them quite a bit in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were so set that in order to experience the blessing of God, in order to have salvation, yes, you needed to believe in Christ. Yes, you trusted in Christ for salvation, but you must become Jewish. And by becoming Jewish, they meant you must, in essence, convert to Judaism, the keeping of the law, the practice or the rite of circumcision, in order to know and have confidence that you were saved. What would that be like today? Well, that would be like us. I think that'd be like us telling somebody who has never heard the gospel, you need to go and get yourself cleaned up and get ready and come to church and then God will save you. You need to begin to turn your life around, and once you got yourself in a decent order, God's ready to give you salvation. Or as if you go and get your life cleaned up, and once you've got your life cleaned up, then God will grant you what you've earned of salvation. Thus the legal works became the means of salvation. It was thus earning a right to receive God's salvation. But this was entirely contrary to what the Apostle Paul had been teaching and what he had preached to them when he first came to them. I like what one writer has said. Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees. And then he goes on to say, most all of us who have grown up in church or who are in church are in some way a recovering Pharisee. There's some aspect that we believe we must contribute or we bring it to completion or it's dependent upon us. The book of Galatians is written just to correct that. But there's a second aspect of this, and that is the other problem that is dealt with in the book of Galatians. And that is that of license. Some will refer to it as liberty. License is equally an imbalance. If you'll notice the scales, it's each time it's tipped to one side. But is it only one side that's off? No. As my pastor once reminded me, I explained to him I didn't understand why this was going on at this church and this was going on at this church, and they seemed so contradictory to each other. And he says, remember, when a balance or a scale is off, it's not off in one side. It's off on both sides. So there, when we get imbalanced in either direction, we, in essence, deny the truth of the gospel. And while we would say, well, in Christ we've been freed from the law, if we follow that to the utter extreme, it becomes what we call a license. The imbalance emphasis on freedom or liberty. So that it throws to the wind the idea that I need to live a holy life. That I'm not bound to all these rules and regulations. I'm under grace. And since I'm under grace, that means that grace abounds where sin abounds. So, you know, it's almost like Paul saying, you know, should we say let's sin that grace and abound? And many people in evangelical churches would say, oh, absolutely not. I mean, Paul's very clear about that. But when it comes to how they live their lives and how they communicate that I am a believer, and what that means is it believes that, you know what, I don't have to live a pristine life. But it's not just that I'm free to live and free to receive the forgiveness of God, but it becomes a freedom to live however I want to. It's all under grace. That's not what God, the gospel teaches. That's not what the book of Galatians teaches. This is what we refer to as an antinomianism or anti-law. It is to throw away the ideal of that there is a right way or a wrong way to live. That no one should really be questioning you. And Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where he brings what I believe is the real balance to this. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't you dare use the freedom that Christ has given you as He delivered you out of the slavery to sin. Don't use that as a means to justify going back and fulfilling your sinful desires. Don't use freedom in Christ to serve yourself. That's not the freedom that Christ came to give. Christ came to give you freedom from sin and freedom to serve so that you would serve others. The implication of that is what? When I'm lost, even if it looks like I'm serving other people, I'm probably most consistently serving myself. And if we're honest, even as husbands and wives this morning, we realize that oftentimes when we do things for our mate, it's not pure. It's not pure, unmotivated by something that we gain in the process. Now, if you think your spouse has always done the most selfless act, you come see me afterwards and we'll talk about it. Maybe you have the exception to the rule. But I think we're all humans in here. I think we all struggle. You know, somebody says, well, we all like to be loved. Of course we do. Therefore, by default, we will do things that cater to our favor so that others do love us. So Paul is writing then in the book of Galatians to correct these two problems. Both problems stem from a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. In this epistle, Paul's great theme is the glory of the grace of God and the necessity of realizing that we can never save ourselves, but Christ came that we might be justified through Him. And the only way for us ever to experience the balance between license and liberty is found in what Christ has done for us. It's found in the liberty we have with Christ. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to what you've been delivered from. But at the same time, you wouldn't go back to the slavery of sin, of your flesh. Don't go to the slavery of your flesh now that you have freedom. Just as you were delivered from the law, now don't become a slave to your flesh. He also then points us to, in later on in chapter 5, it points us to the walk in the Spirit. Two passages here, Galatians 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in submission, follow the course which the Spirit of God leads those who are in Him, and you'll not live after the flesh. But what happens? Look over verse 22. You got it backwards, 21 and 22. Excuse me, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've crucified the flesh through Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, taken on His righteousness. These are possibilities then. These become realities for those who are in Christ. So that rather than living for ourselves and living for our flesh, we live for Christ and we live to serve others. So how's the book divided? If you're trying to divide up the book of Galatians, you can divide it up really into three categories. We'll look at this quickly. These three categories really reflect, if you look across a number of different Bible study Bibles or commentaries, you see basically the different wording but the same idea. The first section is chapters 1 and 2. It's the historical argument. The historical argument is a personal experience of Paul. It is his defense of not only his apostleship, but also of the gospel. Then chapters 3 and 4, it is the theological argument. In the theological argument, you get a defense of justification by faith. What does it mean to be made, declared righteous by faith in Christ apart from works? And then chapters 5 and 6, for some of you, this is your favorite section. I'll call it the practical argument for lack of a better title there. Practical argument. It is the application. It's the results. What does life look like when you live a life of true salvation? When you've heard the gospel, received the gospel, and responded to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What does life look like? It looks like living in submission and obedience to the Spirit. You see, Galatians calls us to see that inner fruitfulness of the Spirit working within us is vitally important and more so than what we're outwardly doing. It is the true person that we are within the inside. Galatians, in one sense, is a series of pictures of what spiritual life should look like, more than for us to look at it as a formula for how we live life. Paul is giving his own personal experience as a man who spent the majority of his life in legalism. As a Pharisee, religious, obedient, moral, zealous, everything that outwardly looked like, man, this is the most religious man you can imagine. And yet lost. Because it was all external. And apart from a real relationship with Jesus Christ, an understanding of the gospel. Well, my intention was to give you a little bit on the history of the book of Galatia, but I'm not really the history person. Steve is really the history person. So I'm going to give you a really quick version of it. This will give you an idea about the area we're talking about. We talk about Galatia. See if my pointer will work. Maybe not. Anyway. The kind of middle section there, that yellow section, that's the region of Galatia. Most believe that the Apostle Paul wrote to the city or the region, the lower region of Galatia, the southern region. That's not because we live in the south and we prefer the southern people. No, it's just we really have no record really of Paul taking the gospel into the northern region. Most believe that it did spread and that he may have actually gone back. We just don't have that. But these cities in the lower area, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, we have very clear references in Acts, from Acts 13 on through Acts 16, clear references of where Paul was in these cities. He was preaching the gospel. Anybody besides Steve know what this would be modern day, this modern day region would be? Christina? Turkey. This would be modern day Turkey. So I want you to think about that a minute, because I think that's important for us to remember. A region that had the gospel very clearly preached and taught, where churches were established because people became believers. There were miracles done to testify of this. The Spirit of God was at work. But that's not the way we would describe Turkey today. And I say that because I think we need to be reminded that any nation of people having received the gospel doesn't automatically maintain it. We go through the book of Galatians because we need to be reminded what the real gospel is, because there's a lot of deceptive message of the gospel out there. And I'll give some examples of some of that as we go through this study. Well, finally, the tone of the book of, or the tone of this message. Galatians is not like any of Paul's other epistles. Matter of fact, I can think of almost no other example. I can't think of any other examples of Paul's writing of an epistle that are like Galatians. And so my first description of it may sound a little odd to you, but Paul is livid. He's upset. Have you ever had the sense that, you know, something is just not right? I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. Well, Paul didn't just think something was right. Paul knew something wasn't right at Church of Galatia. And so he comes across with a message that's it's crisis mode. I liken it to this. Paul is saying, your house is on fire. It's urgent that you do something, or all will be lost. There's no coddling. He's not coddling people in this book. There's nothing interested in making people feel good. This is not a book to make you feel good. If that's what you're looking for, you'll be sadly disappointed. Matter of fact, this book will hurt your feelings. Paul is not interested in sitting down with you over a cup of coffee and dialoguing about this. You know, we're not having a little, as we used to say in college, we're not having a little light snack shop theology, which really meant we were just talking. He's not pandering to felt needs. He's very straightforward. He's actually, some would say, he's downright harsh. There's nothing politically or socially acceptable about what Paul says in this book. He is not looking to try to be careful with the words that he says. There's no general introduction to this. Almost every other epistle, you have this long introduction that talks about, you know, not just the grace and peace. We'll talk about that at Lord willing next week, but he's talking about, he kind of skips over the real long introduction. There's no, hey, this is me, and remember when we did this, and I pray for you because of this, and we had this together, we did this. There's none of that. He goes straight in. He's astonished at their desertion. He says, you people are abandoning the gospel. But it's not just the gospel. He says, you're deserting God. He condemns anyone preaching otherwise, any other gospel. He says, let them be accursed. Literally, he says, they are preaching damnable heresies. It's that vile. There's no seeking men's approval. He's very clear. If I'm seeking men's approval, I'm not serving Christ. And he does so, says it in such a way that's very clear that there was a time when that's exactly what he was doing. And yet he was devoutly religious. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. Could you imagine a preacher getting up and saying to this church, you people are a bunch of fools. You say, well, Paul wasn't there when he wrote this, right? That didn't deter him from writing it. Oh, foolish Galatians. He says, he reminds them not to use their liberty. He goes on to say, in other words, you have been deceived, but he says you've been bewitched. You are living under a witch's spell. Were there witches in Galatia? He says it's the equivalent. They were living after their flesh. And he says, if you live after the flesh, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll not enter the kingdom of God. And that's a vital aspect. That's why Galatians is so important for us. So important for us because we must get the gospel right. You say, why? Because it's life and death. It's life and death for you. It's life and death for those in your family, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your neighbors. It's a message that needs to transform us. And I warn you, as I have been warned. I told my pastor, "Hey, I think I'm going to go through the book of Galatians." He goes, "Are you sure? What do you mean?" He goes, "That book will change you. That book will change your church. There may be people who won't like you when you go through that book." He said, "Some may even leave because of that book." I said, "Well, we've been through some other books that were, you know, pretty challenging. I mean, you know, Genesis, you pretty much go through everything imaginable in life." You know, and he goes, "No." He said, "I'm just telling you, it is a transforming book." I close with this illustration. I give that warning because in America, we've become very soft. We've become soft at how we want people to talk to us and what people can say to us. And we kind of want people to be easy with it. And that's not the tone of this book, because it realizes that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. And I would say to you, as much as it was at stake in the day that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, churches at Galatia, it is just as much at stake today. Compromise is happening in ways and in churches and denominations that you would not even imagine. And certainly we would not have imagined 100 years ago. I close this illustration. Martin Luther felt so bound to this truth in the book of Galatians, the gospel of justification, that he referred to it as his Catherine von Born. You say, "Well, who's Catherine von Born?" That was his wife. You say, "That's just kind of weird." Well, Luther was a little bit different, all right? But that was a high compliment to his wife, number one. But secondly, it was a high praise of the book of Galatians. Because what he was really saying is, "I am so in my being, in my faith, I am so one with the truth of this message. I am just as one with this truth given by God as I am the very wife that God has given me." It is intimate knowledge, yes, but it is a closeness, a bond that is dearly loved. So I pray that by the time we get done with the study of Galatians, each of us will be able to say that we too are wed, if you were, bound to this truth and no other gospel, because we must get the gospel right. It matters eternally. I hope and pray that if you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, there's probably nothing in this message this morning that has directed you to receive Christ. But I hope you'll come back and hear the rest of the story. That God would open your eyes to the truth. Come and see. Be challenged by the truth of the gospel. Do I have it right? Am I really a child of God? Do I have the evidence in my life as displayed on these banners? Put our lives to the test of the Word. We're not sitting in judgment on the Word. The Word will sit in judgment upon us. Will you stand with me as we close this morning in a word of prayer? Father, we do love You and thank You for the wonderful gift of salvation. Lord, we thank You for the truth that is given to us in this book. As we look into it in the days ahead, may our ears be open. But Lord, more importantly, may our hearts and minds be receptive to Your Word. Father, I pray change us by the truth of Your Word. Lord, whether it's in our own personal time of worship with You on a daily basis, or whether it's a brief time on Wednesday night, or it's in here studying the book of Galatians, or whatever book we study, Lord, we should always want to be transformed by Your Word. For that is the key display of Your work in us. Lord, may we be in awe of the power of the gospel as it changed the life of Paul and set him upon the course and was used by You to record these words, not just for the church over 2,000 years ago, but for Your church right here in Sherrill. And for the churches that we have opportunity to be a part of, whether it's through our young people going off to college or whether it's the missionaries that we partner with, that we may get the gospel right. That we may be certain that the gospel that we are trusting in is the gospel that will lead us all the way home. It is the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.